Chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, we read, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time in it together. Shall we bow now in a word of prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the privilege and the opportunity we have to come together and study the Scriptures. This is Your great revelation to us. And it is through the Scriptures and the application of them to our hearts and our lives by the Holy Spirit that we grow in our knowledge, that we grow in maturity as Christians, and in growing as Christians, as human beings, we grow and mature, and we make a difference in that way. And so we pray that You would take the truth of the text and You would apply it to us, and You would change our lives, that You would give us the attitudes of the Apostle Paul as he expresses them in this text. Give us a zeal for living for You with the time that You've given us in this world, and give us a desire to depart this world and to be with Your Son. We thank You, Father, for the life that's ours in Christ. And while we pray for change that would come in us, change in our hearts, change in our conduct as we study the Scriptures, we do thank You that as You look upon us, You see us as perfect. You see us as clothed in Your Son. You see us as justified, as righteous in Your sight. And we thank You for that. And all the privileges that we have in Christ, forgiven of our sins, seated in the heavenly places, with an inheritance that can never be taken away, with citizenship in heaven. Thank You, Father, for that. Thank You for the many blessings that are spiritually, and for the privilege we have to come to the throne of grace and ask for other things, our physical needs. And we pray for those who are in need. Pray for the sick. We pray for the jobless. We pray for those who have emotional, spiritual needs of various kinds. Bless them. Encourage them. Give them a sense of Your presence. Give them perspective on their circumstances. Help them to see that in the midst of trials, such as those that they may be experiencing, is opportunity to be a witness for Christ and to stand for Him. And give them the realization, a call to their remembrance, the truth, the promise that these things will pass away and we will spend eternity with You. We pray, Lord, for our church in so many ways. We pray for all of those who minister and work here. We pray for those who teach. We pray for the elders and the deacons, that You'd give them wisdom. We pray for the body as a whole. We pray Your blessings upon us. We pray for Your blessings upon us tonight as we come together and we remember the Lord's death and His resurrection and all that that means to us. Remember His coming again. And cause us to look forward to that. Bless us in that way, Father, and bless our nation. We pray for our leaders, that You give them wisdom. And bless Your church throughout this land, that it might be used of You to effect great change in this country. And that hearts, through our witness, might be turned to Christ. And that we might see revival in our day. Pray these things in our Savior's name. And commit our time now to You and pray You'd bless it. Bless our singing. Prepare our hearts for Your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Back in the 50s, there was a television show called The Vice. I remember nothing of the show other than the opening scene, which would introduce the program each week. It was a silhouette of a man caught in the jaws of a great vice that were closing in on him. And he would every week struggle against it and fail. He was trapped. He was caught in the vice and there was no escape. Well, that's Paul in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 26. He's in a vice of sorts, caught between two alternatives, the choice of living and the choice of dying. As he says, he's hard-pressed from both directions as he weighs the options in his mind, seeking to decide which he prefers the most. And so many commentators call this passage Paul's dilemma. And yet that's not quite correct. According to Webster, a dilemma is a choice between equally unfavorable alternatives, unpleasant alternatives. It's being, as we might say, stuck between a rock and a hard place. And Paul wasn't in that situation. He wasn't weighing which was the lesser of two evils, but rather which was the best of two blessings. The dilemma was expressed by Shakespeare in that famous line of Hamlet's soliloquy, "To be or not to be, that is the question." To suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Well, that's a dilemma. And that's what Shakespeare is expressing through the troubled mind of Hamlet. Whether it's better to suffer in this life or it's better to die and to escape all of that. Now, for many, there's no real option in death. Death is something to be feared and death is something to be dreaded. The only occasion in which death might be seen as a better alternative is if life becomes intolerable, if the suffering is too great. And so the dilemma is when life and death seem equally unpleasant alternatives. But to Paul, they weren't unpleasant. He expresses his view on both in verse 21 when he writes, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Either way, it's good, because on either side is Christ, either serving Him or seeing Him. So Paul did not consider death an escape because he did not see life as outrageous fortune. For him, it was further opportunity to magnify Christ, especially in hard times. And Paul suffered many hard times. Read his life in the book of Acts, you see that. Look at that index of difficulties that he faced and experienced all through his ministry in 2 Corinthians 11, and you get a sense of that. Throughout his ministry, there were beatings, imprisonments, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, dangers of all kinds. If any man earned his rest, then it was Paul. Nevertheless, he did not tire of living. For him, every occasion was an opportunity for service, because for him, life was Christ. Life was motivated by Christ. He lived for Christ. Christ was his goal in life. He wanted to know Him. He wanted to experience the Lord's life in his own life. Now, that was Paul's great ambition. And he did that. He knew Christ. He knew Him personally. And he knew about Christ. He knew all of the doctrine about Christ and has conveyed it to us. His knowledge of Christ, his doctrine was broad. It was deep. He walked very closely with Him. He had experienced Christ's life in his own life. He had experienced the power of his resurrection. Resurrection life. And Paul speaks of this later in chapter 3. He had lived life to the full. He had lived life, I think, as we as Christians ought to seek to live life. He's a great paradigm for that. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote a poem that many of us read in our younger school days entitled Ulysses. He wrote it when the classics were greatly appreciated and many understood who Ulysses was and all about his adventures. But he is otherwise known as Odysseus in Homer's Iliad, or rather Homer's Odyssey, but particularly in the Odyssey, he's the main character there. But in the poem Ulysses, Tennyson pictures him as an old man. And he's burdened with the affairs of state. And he yearns for his early years, those years of adventure. And he says, I cannot rest from travel. I will drink life to the lees. I will drink it to the dregs, to the very bottom of the cup. He wants to experience life to the full. Now, he had experienced a great deal of life, and that's what he was looking back on. He had seen the world. He had fought with great men in great battles. He'd been with Agamemnon and Achilles and Ajax and those great heroes of the Greeks. He'd struggled with gods, but he was still hungry for more. He wanted to drink life up, live it to the full, to yet do, he says, some work of noble note. Well, Paul had done that. He had lived out his life in the service of the king. He had traveled the world. He had fought battles against the powers of darkness, destroyed speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And in doing the most noble of work, he had drunk of Christ's life, as perhaps no man ever had. For him, yet, it was only a thimbleful, wasn't enough. All of his experiences and all that he experienced of Christ was not enough for Paul. He wanted more of Christ. And he would have that through death. Because in passing out of this world, he would see him face to face. And that, he says, would be gain. But which is best? To obtain gain for oneself or to obtain it for others? To serve our Lord here or to see him there? That's Paul's struggle in these verses. And as he develops it, we see his attitude on life and on death. And it's an attitude that we should have. His attitude is the attitude that we should strive for, because he didn't fear death. And he wasn't tired of life. To him, both looked like great blessings. And he didn't know which was better. He didn't know which to choose. That's the struggle. And it was intense. That seems to come through in the Greek text, because there the syntax, the structure of the text, is somewhat broken, suggesting that Paul, when this was being recorded, was agitated somewhat. He was stirred up over this whole issue, and that, of course, is only natural. After all, what could stir the emotions more than these issues of life and death? And that's what Paul was considering. First one that he considers is life. We read in verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." In other words, if the choice is left to him, he doesn't know which to choose of the two. Because assuming he survives the ordeal of this trial before the emperor and is released from prison, well, that means fruitful labor. Now, that means he could continue serving the Lord. That means that he could continue on his missionary activity, go on to Spain, and in so doing, complete his work of spreading the gospel throughout that whole part of the world. He could minister to the Church of Rome as he had originally intended. He could return to Philippi and he could strengthen the saints there. And should he survive this trial, he wouldn't allow this brief brush with death that he had there in Rome to put him on the sidelines. He would continue to minister. He would continue to serve, because ministry is too profitable. His labor, he says, would be fruitful. That's the perspective that you and I are to have on this life that we have been given. That we have been given this life. It is a gift. It is what we have been entrusted with, and we are to use it for the Lord. And we are to have that perspective on it. It's to be lived for Christ. People tend to fill up their lives with experiences, and some wonderful experiences. We tend to be geared toward that in this part of the 20th century, to fill up our lives with experiences, fill up our homes and our lives with things that are nice and pleasant, and yet all of that doesn't last. As wonderful as experiences can be, they don't last beyond the experience itself. Well, we may carry memories of the experience, but it's not the experience, and the memories soon fade. all of that fades, all of that comes to an end. But that which is done for Christ, that, Paul says, is fruitful. That counts for eternity. He writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and says, deals with many of the things that we deal with in our own text about the future, about the resurrection to come, about life with our Lord and death and all of that. And at the very end of the chapter, in verse 58, he writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Nothing that we do for Christ is in vain. It has eternal consequences, eternal rewards, whether we see the fruit of it or not, and whether it seems to be to us a big work or a small work, if it's done for the Lord, it is not in vain. If it's a few moments in prayer, that is not in vain. If it's witnessing to a person that we come in contact with, it is not in vain. And we should be doing that. All of our lives should be directed toward that great end. I was visiting with a friend last night, a businessman here in the congregation, asked him how his trip went last week, and he'd been under a lot of stress, but he said it was a great trip. And one of the reasons it was a great trip is because he sat next to an unbeliever on the way up to the city to which he was traveling. Man was an atheist, confirmed atheist, and my friend was given the opportunity to witness to him, present the gospel to him in a very congenial way. They had a nice discussion, and he gave him a tract at the end. Now, I didn't know if the man was influenced one way or the other by that. That's not for him to know, and it doesn't matter. He didn't see the fruit of his labor there, but it was labor in the Lord, and it was not in vain. Regardless of what the fruit was, it was not in vain. And Paul knew that. And he looked forward to getting out of prison for that reason, to go out throughout the world and to scatter more seed for Christ, knowing that it would take root and that it would be a blessing. Now, release from prison would not mean for him retirement to some Greek island. He wasn't going to rest in his golden years. Not that that's a bad thing to do, but Paul had on his mind leaving prison in order to minister further. And that would mean more hard times for Paul, more difficulties as he sought to serve the Lord. But also it would mean more of a fruitful life, fruitful labor. It was the alternative that for Paul meant more opportunity. And he wanted more opportunity to prove his love for the Lord and invest more time and more labor in eternity. So Paul didn't tire of life, but neither did he fear the other alternative, which was death. And while death may seem terribly bleak to most, it wasn't bleak to the Apostle Paul. Because as he says in verse 23, it means to be with Christ. And that is very much better. Now, that's his ultimate goal, to be with Christ and to enjoy Him forever. And so, in his mind, he was pulled between these two alternatives. Actually, he says he's hard-pressed from both directions. He's being pressed in by them. And in saying that, in using that word, hard-pressed, one commentator says he uses a powerful word. It's a word that's used of a person being hemmed in on both sides so that there's no room to move. Being squeezed in. It's used of being encircled by enemies. In fact, our Lord uses this word in Luke chapter 19 when he's prophesying the Roman siege of Jerusalem, how the Roman armies, the enemies, will surround the city. They will hem it in. There'll be no escape. It has the idea of being controlled by an external power. And Paul was being controlled by a power. Now, it wasn't an external power. The power that he's describing here is an internal power. It's the power of love. It's love of Christ. So what's best? He's wondering. This is what he's weighing in his mind. Which is best? To satisfy his love for Christ by serving Him, serving His people? Or to satisfy his love for Christ by seeing Him, by going to be with Him? Well, that was the vice that Paul was in. Living or dying, he was caught between two desires of equal strength so that he couldn't make up his mind as to which he preferred. Now, if left to himself, if he were to choose based on his own personal preference, according to his natural inclination, well, then the choice is clear, and that's easy. And his choice would then be to die. That, he says, is very much better. And he expresses that desire in a very nice way, with a very pleasant expression. To die is to depart. That's death for the Christian. It's not a demise, but a departure. We don't come to an end with death. We simply move on to something far better, infinitely better. This past week, Thursday, we had a memorial service for one of our elders, the late James Dean, a man who served this church from the beginning. And it was appropriate that Dr. Johnson did the memorial service, as well as having some of the other men speak about his life. But in the course of this memorial service, Dr. Johnson stated that he read the obituary in the paper, and it said that James Dean passed away. And he said, well, they say he passed away, but we know where he went. We know where he is. He's with the Lord. Better way of putting it would probably be he passed on. He went on to another place. And that's what Paul is saying here in this expression that he chooses. He chooses his words very carefully to bring out this point very nicely. It's a word that is rich with images for a Christian's death. It's used, for example, of an army striking camp and moving on. Now, this was true of the Romans. The Romans were great builders, and their soldiers were great builders. And at the end of a long march, they would make camp, and they'd make very elaborate camps. They would make them in the form of a rectangle by digging a trench, and in so doing, putting up an embankment for protection. And so they built a kind of wall in the shape of a rectangle, and that's where they would pitch their tents, and that's where they would camp. And then at the end of the campaign, they would move on, leaving that fortification behind. To this very day, you can stand on top of Masada, near the Dead Sea, the place where the Jewish zealots made their last stand against Rome. And you can see on the desert below the rectangular campsites that the Roman legions left after they departed that area 2,000 years ago. They're still there. Well, that's what the Christian does when he or she dies. We make our camp here for a time. We pitch our tent, and we remain until we've finished the campaign, until we have finished our mission, and then we move on. We move on into eternity, and we leave this world behind, and hopefully we leave the remains of our life behind, something for people to remember, a testimony to Jesus Christ. Paul could well have had a Roman campaign on his mind. He was there with a Roman soldier, perhaps even chained to a soldier every day. And so those kind of thoughts would have been natural for him to think. Or he may have had the nation of Israel on his mind, because you remember how the nation comes out of Egypt and then it travels through the wilderness. And very frequently it would make its camp, and then it would break camp, and it would move on, and eventually it moved on into the promised land. Or he may have been thinking of a ship sailing over the horizon. Because this word, depart, is used of a ship being released from its mooring, weighing anchor, and sailing off to a destination. Which gives a very peaceful picture of death, I think. I can remember a very pleasant afternoon that my wife and I spent in Tel Aviv at a sidewalk cafe that overlooked the Mediterranean. And very pleasant afternoon, we'd look out and see the ships out there in the sea. And there's something very peaceful about that. Well, there's something very peaceful in this picture of weighing anchor for a better country. And so that might be the picture that Paul is presenting here in his mind as he thinks about that. He spent much time by the sea, spent much time on the sea, and that might be the thought that is going through his mind, in which case we might paraphrase this, having the desire to set sail for Christ. Not that leaving involves a long journey. It doesn't. In fact, the grammar of this verse suggests different. It suggests from these two infinitives that we have in the verse, that they are joined very closely together. In Greek, an infinitive often has the article with it, the word the. Frequently, it's not translated, and we have that here. But instead of having two articles with the two infinitives, there's only one article for both of them, which seems to join them very closely together, so that the two aspects of departing and being with Christ are inseparable from one another. And so the sense of Paul's statement here is to leave here is to be there. There's no transition in between. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Which doesn't leave room for the idea of soul sleep, sleeping unconsciously until the day of the resurrection that some have held to. Paul doesn't leave room for that. To leave is to arrive, as Paul puts it. And it's to arrive conscious of what is there. It's to arrive seeing Jesus Christ, aware of Him. And that was the attraction. Not being absent from the body, not leaving trouble behind. Certainly, Paul was looking forward to that. He labored hard. He suffered much. But that's not the attraction for him. That's not why death is a nice alternative. It wasn't his great longing. His great longing was to be with Christ, was being at home with Him, which is very different from the way that the pagan thought in Paul's day. If there was any consolation in death for the pagan, it was being released from the body. Death was an escape. For the Greeks, at least for the philosophers, for Plato, for example, the body was evil. It weighed down the soul with its appetites and its weaknesses. Man was trapped in his body like an oyster is in a shell. In fact, Plato spoke of the body as the tomb of the soul. It was the prison house of the soul. And so death was the soul's liberation. Now, there's some truth in that analysis. I think we'd all would see that, particularly the older we get, the more we see how this body with all of its infirmities can weigh us down and be very, very cumbersome to us. The body is weak. The body becomes an instrument of sin. It causes frustration. We tire easily, and when we get tired, we don't think well, and we don't have much resolve in our will. That was the problem that the disciples had, you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We studied that not too long ago. The Lord says, stay awake and keep watch. What do? Oh, their eyes get heavy, and pretty soon they doze off. The Lord comes back, wakes them up. They go back to sleep. They can't stay awake. They can't be obedient. And the result was that they end up sinning. They end up abandoning our Lord. Well, the body has its effect upon the spirit, upon the mind. And it does weigh us down. It is a frustration to us. It affects us in a number of ways. But the idea that the body is evil, that it is a weight or a tomb to be cast off for a purer and better life as a spirit, that is totally alien to the New Testament, to the whole Bible. Paul was glad to stay in his body in order to serve the Lord. In fact, absence from the body was not good in and of itself. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, where he talks about the soul of the spirit departing from the body, and there he speaks of it as being unclothed or naked, which is not desirable. We long for the resurrection, for the glorified body, and that is the ultimate goal. That is the ultimate blessing. That is when redemption is accomplished fully and completely. That's when it comes to its culmination. We are redeemed in our souls, and they go to be with the Lord. The body is yet to be redeemed. It will be resurrected, glorified, and whole. Now, Paul will take up that point later on in chapter 3, where he writes that when Christ returns, He will transform the body of our humble estate, of our humble state, into conformity with the body of His glory. That's coming. That's something we look forward to. But it's the intermediate state, this temporal state between death and resurrection, that is the subject here. And that is glorious in and of itself. It's not complete. We're unclothed in that condition. We long for the completion, but it is a great blessing to be in that condition, because to be in that condition is to be in our Lord's presence. And to be in our Lord's presence is not only to be united with Him, but it is to be united with His glory, glory that is unspeakable. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." We cannot begin to understand the glory that He has prepared for us. Now, Paul had the advantage on us because he, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. You remember that passage in which he says, "I knew a man in Christ." Well, the man in Christ is himself, and he describes how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. He had a taste of the glory to come, that glory that the Lord is preparing for us. Things that are ineffable, that is, things that cannot be expressed, that can't be described, are that great, nor was he allowed to describe them. He was forbidden from explaining them, but he couldn't. He couldn't explain those things. In fact, the situation has been compared to an explorer finding his way to a primitive tribe in, say, the jungles of New Guinea, and then trying to explain to the people whose technology is at a pre-Stone Age level the wonders of civilization, the wonders of the 20th century, electricity, television, refrigerators, jet airplanes, and transatlantic travel, and computers, and all of that. The task of explaining those things so that the people can comprehend it is really impossible. They're too limited in their experience to be able to relate to such ideas, to be able to conceptualize them. They're completely outside of their experience. Well, if that's true for a primitive tribe in terms of the wonders of this world, what about us and the wonders of the world in the age to come? Our experience does not allow us to really enter into an understanding of that. We cannot fathom the glory to come. We can only vaguely grasp something of it, the most fundamental ideas such as purity. We know that when we are there and when we see Him, we'll be like Him, we'll be pure. The stain of sin will be removed. The power of sin that is broken and yet which we still struggle with, it will be removed completely. There'll be purity. There'll be fellowship. We'll be united with our Lord. We'll be united with our loved ones who have believed in Christ. We will be united with a whole host of God's people. Those whom we read about in the Scriptures, those whom we know about from church history, those whom we don't know about who are great saints, we'll be reunited with all of those, with a whole host of God's people. Now we can understand that there will be rest in heaven. No more labors of hardship, only joy. And so no more pain, no more sadness. Now John gives us a picture of that in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, where he's caught up into heaven and he sees a vision of what is there. And among the things that he sees is a multitude. Those who have been taken out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, who are dressed in white, and so it's a picture of their purity. They are delivered from sin completely, from the stain of sin. And they're together, there's fellowship there, and there's a vast company of them. Can't number the people that are there, and it speaks of the vastness of God's grace and the vast number that Christ saved through His death. And that's only a part of them, because that's those who came out of the Great Tribulation. And those are the Gentiles. He's not even speaking of the Jewish people. So he gives us a vision somewhat, and we can comprehend a bit of it, of heaven. And then he makes that great statement at the end in verse 17 when he says, "And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." All the hardships, all the heartaches of life will be understood. Sadness will be no more. And so we get some idea of it. We know it's great, it's a wonderful blessing, and to sort of cap it all off, God says, "And you don't know anything about it." It's so much greater than you can even begin to comprehend. But at best, we see that in a glass darkly. Well, Paul saw it more clearly than we do. He was there. He heard things. He saw things. And yet, with all those unspeakably wonderful revelations in his mind, it's not the glory that is foremost in his mind. It's not the comfort. It's not the ease that he will enjoy. It's Christ. It's seeing Christ. It's being with Christ. That, he says, is very much better. And left to his personal desire, that's what he would choose. He would choose to depart. But again, there was something that weighed heavier with Paul than his personal desire, and that was the needs of others, specifically the Philippians. And he was convinced that it was more necessary for them that he go on living so that he can continue to be a blessing to them. And no doubt, Paul longed for the rest, longed for relief and release from the hard work and the hard labors that he had engaged in the service of Christ. He longed to be with Christ. Nevertheless, he was glad to continue in the difficult labor for their sakes. Whitfield used to say, "I'm often weary in the work, but never weary of it." And that was the Apostle Paul's attitude. It wasn't that he loved life for life's sake. He loved life for Christ's sake. And so, for Paul, life was not outrageous fortune or hard times that he wanted to escape. Life was opportunity to serve, to build up the saints, bless the Philippians. And God knew when the best time for Paul to lay down his burdens and put his labors aside. He knew that, and he'd leave that to the Lord. The Lord, it was clear to him, wanted him to go on and minister to these Philippians. So he'd leave his rest and he'd leave his reward to God's timing. And so as he weighed the alternatives, he couldn't choose between the two. But because there was a need in Philippi, he was confident that God would have him remain with them. And so he says in verse 25, "And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." They needed to make more progress in the faith. They had not yet arrived, as none of us have, and that's what he wanted. He wanted to come to them in order to help them make progress. That was his goal in the ministry, to help them advance in the faith, advance in their knowledge of the things of God, increase in their understanding of who Christ is, what he's done, increase in their consistency in their walk with Christ, so that there would be a more consistent harmony between what they knew and the way they lived, to grow in their love for one another and for our Lord, and to grow in their obedience. And to do that with increasing joy. Notice that familiar theme again. He wants them to be glad while they are advancing, to have joy in the faith, because joy and progress in the faith go together. Without joy, there's no real progress. We can grow in our knowledge and understand more, and we can even get out and serve the Lord and make sacrifices for Him. But if we don't do it with gladness in our heart, then there's no real progress. It's not pleasing to the Lord. If we do it as a burden, as an obligation, rather than as a privilege, that's not pleasing to the Lord. He wants them to advance in these things, in their knowledge and in their conduct, with joy in their heart. Joy in the faith. That's clear from the book of Philippians, since that theme surfaces again and again, that the Apostle Paul saw that joy is a very important and essential virtue of the Christian life. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. And so he brings it to our attention again. And we have every reason for joy. We need to reflect upon what we have in Christ to stir up that attitude within us, that glad attitude of joy. While we live, we are able to serve the Lord in fruitful work, fruitful labor. The obedient Christian life is never a wasted life. The things we do are not wasted. They live beyond us. They are eternal. And when we do die, we go to that reward. When we do die, we go on to unspeakable happiness and blessing. How do we lose? We are in a wonderful position. Living or dying, it is all blessing. And Paul wants to instill these attitudes in the Philippians. But there's a second purpose or goal that he gives in verse 26, and really it's even more basic. And that is that they should become boastful, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ. That expression, proud confidence, is a strong word, and it is translated boast in other portions of Scripture. For example, in Romans 4, verse 2, it's translated as boast. And it has the idea of pride. But here, it's not pride in self. It's not pride in Paul. It's pride in Christ. In fact, a better translation might be, so that your boasting might abound in Christ on account of me. So that through Paul's release from prison and his return to Philippi, they would have occasion to glorify Christ as the deliverer, as the one who obtained Paul's release, as the Savior. And they could glorify in that and magnify him, the only one in whom we should glory and boast, the only one whom we should magnify. We're always faced with the temptation of boasting in other men, or in taking pride in ourselves and the things that we do. But there's only one who is worthy of our praise, only one who is worthy of our confidence, and that is Jesus Christ. And as we grow in that confidence, we advance in the faith, and by advancing in the faith, we increase in our joy. And really, by grounding their confidence in Christ, what Paul was doing was instilling in them his credo, his statement of faith, which is, to live is Christ. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to ground them in Christ. He wanted them to boast in Christ. And that's what we're to do. You and I are to boast in Him. We are to take great pride in Him. All of our boasting is to be directed at Him and in Him, because of our identification with Him, because of our union with Him. He is the source of our life. He is the basis of our security. He is the reason that we will make a safe journey home when we depart this world. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. We are His, and we can never stop being His. We are in His hand. And He makes that great affirmation in John chapter 10, "No one can pluck them out of my hand." He will never release us, and He can't release us, because He is in the hand of the Father who chose us. The Father will never let us go and never let His Son go. So we are certainly secure. What a blessing that is. We're to reflect on those things. And we're to realize who our confidence is in. It's in Jesus Christ. And we're to have proud confidence in Him. So how do we obtain that attitude about our Lord? How is it that our proud confidence in Christ is made to abound? Well, very simply, I think, at least can be put very simply, and that is study and prayer. We're to read the Scriptures, we're to reflect upon them, and we are to pray that God would take these things that we learn and apply them to us, make them live within us and change our lives with them, make them become a reality in us. That is essentially what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. He gives an explanation of how it is that the Scriptures change our lives. And he states there that the Scriptures do change our lives as we study them, as we read them. And he explains that as we see Christ in the Scriptures, or as he puts it, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. We are presently being transformed into the same image of our Lord from glory to glory. And so you have this ascending scale of transformation. And that happens as we look at the Scriptures, we read the Scriptures, we understand what they're saying, the Spirit of God takes that and He transforms us. He makes us like that which we are studying and that which we are thinking about. And as that transformation occurs, our confidence in Christ increases and our perspective on life changes. we begin to think more and more like the apostle and have the same attitude about life and death that he expresses here, that both are the greatest blessings. Life is the opportunity to serve Christ. Death is the occasion to see him. Is that your attitude and your perspective? Are you being hard-pressed by both alternatives? Is your life in that vice? Are you striving in whatever circumstance God has put you to exalt Christ in business, in the home, in school? Are you seeking to serve him here? This is a wonderful place to serve the Lord in the church among the people of God. Through your associations with one another, trying to encourage others to boast in Christ and not in themselves and not in their circumstances, to take great courage in their circumstances as occasions to serve the Lord. Minister to one another by exposing them to the life of Christ through your help, through your hospitality, through your encouragement. And are you doing it with an eye on eternity? Looking forward to seeing the Savior face to face. That day's coming. And that's the day that we should be living for. Because the day of rest is coming. Day of great blessing for each of us. There's a story that Henry Morrison told about himself, which is perhaps familiar, but has application. Mr. Morrison had been a missionary in Africa for 40 years. And after long service, he headed home by boat. There was on board a very distinguished passenger. Teddy Roosevelt was also returning from Africa, where he had been shooting big game for sport. And when the ship arrived, the bands were playing. Thousands were on the wharf to greet the former president. The governor was there. The mayor of the city was there for Teddy, but no one was there for the missionary. There was no recognition of his 40 years of service to the Lord. And Mr. Morrison spoke about how he became very dejected over that. And no one was there to welcome him home with that kind of glory. And so he, as I said, became very dejected. But as he picked up his bags and started off alone, it came to him. Henry, he heard a voice saying, "You're not home yet. None of us is home yet. We haven't broken camp. We're still on our mission. The campaign is still going on, and we should consider it a blessing to be a part of that campaign. God has chosen us, put us in the ranks of his legions, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ here. What we do for Christ is not in vain. It is always fruitful labor with eternal reward. We don't have much time to do that. God gives us just a little bit of time on this earth. And the day will come when we all must break camp and set sail for Christ. Not as an escape from hard times, but as gain on the best, as gain on the good things of this life in service for him. And when we do that, we arrive in a safe harbor, in a better country, and there is gain." Are you prepared for that? The only way to be prepared is to have your confidence, your boast in Christ alone. So what do you boast in? What do you take your proud confidence in? Your good deeds? Your honesty in business, your faithfulness at home. Well, now, that is something to boast in before men, but before God it avails us nothing. Now, Paul had good deeds, and he could boast in those at one time in his life. As a Pharisee, he could say, as regarding the law, he was found blameless. But all of that, he says, is rubbish. It's dung. The only righteousness that counts is not an external righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. Do you have that righteousness? You do if your faith is in Christ. If it's not in Christ, you do not have that. So I urge you, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, trust in Him. The one who became a man in order to suffer in the place of sinners, in order that all who believe in Him might have life, might have it eternally, might be clothed with His righteousness, and have entrance into heaven and fellowship with Him throughout eternity. That is the escape from life that is good and that is right. Escape from the power and the penalty of sin, which is death. Escape in Christ. May God help you to escape to Him, whom to know is life eternal. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great blessings that are ours in Christ, the great privilege that we have every moment of our lives to live for Him, and in so doing engage in fruitful labor. Nothing that we do is in vain when we do it for You, and I pray, God, that You would instill within us that attitude that Paul had. To live as Christ, make Him the sum and substance of our lives. Make Him the great desire and motivation of our lives. And help us to have that other desire to be with Him. To depart this world, for that is gain. And may all that we do be governed by these two great desires and that perspective on life, that we might be effective servants for You in the time that You've given us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.